not exactly good news, is it?
Well, I've been very encouraged of late. Our session has been taking up the task of reviewing our mission and vision statements. We've been studying, I mentioned this a couple of months ago, studying Tim Keller's book, Center Church. It's been a tremendously valuable resource as we have kind of just begun to reevaluate where our church is at and where we want to be and discerning and praying. And one thing that has come up in our discussions, and that is to be reminded that God's love is for the world, that God loves the world. God loves the world, and as God loves the world, God loves this community. And one of the things that we have to do as a church is to tap into God's love for this community. It is God's desire to bring shalom to the world. And of course, the Hebrew word for peace is shalom. But it means much more than just a sense of intellectual and emotional calm. The word shalom actually is a very, very broad word for all that God wants to do to the world. Shalom means universal flourishing, wholesomeness and delight, a rich state of affairs that inspires joyful wonder of its Creator and a Savior and opens the doors and welcomes the creatures of all of God in whom He delights. This is what shalom means. God is for shalom for the entire world. And of course, we know even by reading the newspaper that the world is in desperate need of shalom. We need to know that God built this world for shalom. And one of the proofs that God, in fact, has done that is the title of this sermon. The title of this sermon is The Laws of Harvest. In this case, the law of harvest. The harvest principle is proof that God has created the earth for shalom. Because another synonym for the peace or shalom is prosperity. God has built the world for prosperity. For example, if you are a gardener, if you have taken, let's say, 100 seeds, it could be seeds of anything. It could be seeds of corn or seeds of roses. And you took those 100 seeds and planted them, nurtured them, watered them. Under ordinary circumstances, all things being equal, what would you expect to come of it? Well, surely if you ever planted corn in your backyard, you would know that many more seeds of corn come from one single seed. This is the law of the harvest. That means when you plant one, 100 times come. Or you plant one, sometimes thousands come. And if you plant some of those thousands, tens of thousands come. See, God created the world this way. God created the world so that this world would be a place of profound prosperity. This world was created for shalom. But the law of the harvest works in an opposite direction too. It works certainly when good is sown, much good is reaped. But also, unfortunately, when sin is sown. And as we're studying in Hosea, when sin is sown over a long period of time, and as you might remember, Hosea has ministered about 200 years past the time when Israel became a divided nation. And so for 200 years about, the nation of Israel has been sowing idolatry, sowing wickedness. And when you as an individual person, or when a nation sows sin over a long period of time, the law of the harvest works in that direction too. Thousands and thousands times more is reaped, and with it, ruin and destruction. This is the law of the harvest. It works both ways. Notice in verse 7 of chapter 8, it says, "For they sow the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind." This is Hosea's version of Galatians chapter 6, where Paul says, "Whatever a man sows, this he will also reap." This is one of the most fundamental building blocks of our world. We cannot escape it. This is the way human society operates. This is the way the physical world operates. We cannot escape this harvest principle. It works for sowing good, When we sow good, good comes generally. And when we sow evil, when we sow wickedness, when we sow depravity, when we sow disobedience, we know what also is reaped as well. So let's look at this passage. We're going to look at the harvest principle, the way Israel has sown evil, and then we're going to look briefly at the grace principle, which operates very, very differently. Initially, when I preached a sermon, I was practicing it. I actually was probably going to go like 50 minutes, so I'm going to cut this in half, and we're going to pick it up next time. Just to let you know that when we get to the end and we're not to all the points, you realize I know that and we're going to pick it up next time. But let's look this morning at point one, sowing the wind. Notice, I want you to notice in verse 14, what exactly has Israel sown? And they've been sowing it for almost 200 years. Verse 14, Israel has forgotten his Maker. This is the chief sin. This is the chief seed that Israel has sown since the dividing of the nation. Let's look at this sowing of the wind, what I'm calling neglecting God. You know, what does it mean to forget? The dictionary definition defines forgetting as to overlook, to leave something behind. It means to drop it from your mind. But that's not what it means here. When Hosea says Israel has forgotten her God. In the Bible, to forget is to neglect. Hosea can't mean that God has simply been put out of their minds, because really that's impossible. You know, we as creatures created in God's image, everywhere we go bears witness to God. We can't escape the knowledge of God. We can hold it down. We can suppress it. We can try and cast it aside. But if you ever tried to hold down a ball under the water, eventually it's going to spring up. That's exactly what is happening here. We can suppress God's knowledge, but it cannot really eradicate it. It's here to stay by virtue of the fact that we are creatures created in His image. This word here, forget, means to mislay. It means to cease to care for. It means to neglect to mention. It simply means to neglect. When a person or when a nation sows the neglect of God, what is reaped? Well, Hosea mentions five harvests here. Let's look at one at a time. First of all, verse number A, sowing the neglect of God reaps promise breaking. Verse 1, set the trumpet to your lips. One like a vulture is over the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant. We must remember that there are promises, and then there are promises. When I say to somebody, I tell my wife, I'll be home at 7, and I show up at 7:15, technically I have broken my word. Technically failed to keep my word. But you know how things go. Get a phone call, the traffic's a little bit congested. 15 minutes, roughly speaking, is acceptable, generally, when we're talking about that kind of a promise. There are promises, and then there are promises. I recently asked a man in this building this question. Will you have this woman to be your wedded wife, to live together in the holy estate of matrimony? Will you love her, comfort her, honor her, keep her in sickness and in health, and forsaking all others, keep you only unto her as long as you both shall live? There are promises, and then there are promises. When someone breaks this promise, there it's catastrophic. When someone later on decides to take his comfort, his love, or his honor, and to give it to somebody else other than his or her spouse, it is absolutely catastrophic. It is ruinous. That kind of promise counts. When Israel sowed the neglect of God, he was reaping this kind of consequence. A second, sowing neglect of God reaps self-deception. Verse 2. To me they cry, says Israel. My God, we Israel know you. We know you. Hosea says, are you kidding me? You say you know the Lord? You say you acknowledge the Lord? You say you love and fear the Lord? You're kidding me. You're like a mafia wife. You know, the godfather's wife doesn't seem to know where all the money's coming from. And she doesn't ask. The godfather's wife doesn't ask why his chauffeur looks like a piece of heavy farm machinery with sunglasses. You know, the godfather's wife doesn't ask the question, why doesn't the FBI stake out other people's homes in our neighborhood? It's self-deception. My God, we know you, says Israel. Well, how is it possible, says Hosea, when Israel has spurned the good? Verse 3. Sowing neglect of God, number 3, is reaps presumption. Notice verse 4. They made kings, but not through me. They set up princes, but I knew it not. And how does God, in the Old Testament, set up kings and set up princes? Well, they do it by means of prophets. As you recall, at the time when Saul, the king, was now being replaced, God told Samuel, go to the house of Jesse and there you'll find the next king. And so Jesse, just like some of you at this time of the year, getting ready for your fantasy football, right? And so what's this time of the year? It's draft season. And so Samuel calls all the top picks from Jesse's family and lines them all up. And of course, you all wish that you had this advantage as Samuel had. And God was whispering in his ear, who to draft? Shimei. And God whispers, nope, not him. The next guy, nope, not him. All the way down the line, they're all lined up. The top quarterbacks ready for his team. None of these guys. And he said, well, what will happen? Hey, Jesse, is this all your sons? Oh, there's one more out there. And he comes in, he looked at him, sized him up. This is the one. Draft him. Notice chapter 9, verse 7. This is how they viewed these prophets. Israel says, the prophet of God is considered a fool. The inspired man is a maniac. When you sow the neglect of God, you reap presumption. Another one, sowing the neglect of God reaps replacement comforts. Verse 9, replacement heroes. What are they looking for in Assyria? Notice verse 14, it says, Israel has forgotten his maker and built palaces. Not houses, palaces. Not cities, fortified fortresses. What are they after? They're after security. When you neglect God, you must find alternative securities. It's a very uncertain world out there. Who's going to take on the Taliban? Who's going to offend? Who's going to keep us from getting deathly diseases and death? The Lord? Is He going to do that for us? Well, Assyria, they seem much more willing. And Egypt has always had a soft spot in their heart for Israel. They have armies, they have fortresses, they have moats and towers, the latest weaponry. Let's broker a deal with them. But to God, this is adultery. Now I say that because, as you remember, the metaphor in chapter 1, 2, and 3 in Hosea is the metaphor of adultery. And I'm going to get into something in a minute that's going to even accentuate that even more. How Hosea and Gomer's relationship was really quite broken. And that is a colossal understatement. He married her in good faith. And shortly after the marriage, she went off. And Hosea chapter 2 and 3 and 4 talk about her many lovers. You know, casting herself, using the gifts that Hosea gave to her to buy favors. And that's what this is here Israel is seeking to broker a deal for its security with other nations. And notice verse 5. Hosea says, or God says, my anger burns against them. You know, think about the wrath of God. Many modern people don't understand the wrath of God today. They think I want a God of love. But let me just give you some insight about how to talk about this with somebody who might challenge you as a Christian. You know, why they don't want to come to faith because of the concept of the wrath of God. You know, you should draw from the analogy of Hosea and Gomer and ask them, how would you feel if you had all of this wealth and you gave it to your wife and you loved her and you devoted yourself to her, and then you found out that she had taken all your wealth, all your time, all your energy, all your good favors, and was brokering these deals with other men or other women? Would you get angry? They probably would have to say yes. I said, this is what God's anger is about. God, the Bible reveals God as God of love. But because He's God of love, He also gets angry when the very bride that He has loved betrays Him. Well, that leads us really to the next one, number E. Sowing neglect of God reaps substitute gods. And that might not seem like it's very offensive, but notice verse 4. With their silver and gold, they made idols for their destruction. I have spurned your calf, O Samaria. And then in verse 6, the calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. Again, we're talking about Hosea now. He's ministering to the 10 northern tribes. And of course, you recall, during this time in Israel, the nation is divided. After Solomon died, his son Rehoboam took over the kingdom. And he was being a little harsh. And Jeroboam said, if you'll go easy on us, unlike your father Solomon, then we will follow you. And then, of course, he didn't. And Jeroboam led a revolt and took with him 10 tribes. And, of course, Rehoboam was left with Ephraim and Judah, and the rest of the 10 tribes went with Jeroboam. And one of the things that Jeroboam faced was the concept of worship. If the people of God go to worship and they only go to the place of worship that is, and that's in Jerusalem, then they will reunite with Rehoboam, and I can't have that. And so what Jeroboam did is he created his own temples, and in these two temples, he fashioned two golden calves and said to Israel, here is your God. And that kept the 10 northern tribes in the north. But that's what he's making reference to here when he talks about the calf of Samaria. And I want to talk about this for a second. Now let's talk about this for a second. Remember, this analogy of marriage. Hosea's marriage in Gomer is pictured God's relationship to Israel. So that and everything that goes into the marriage relationship. And you find this language in Hosea, the language of sexual intimacy. That's all over the pages of Hosea. So that when we come now to worship, as it were, is the bedroom of faith. In public worship, we praise God. In public worship, we declare our love to God. In public worship, we study His words. We receive His affirmations. In public worship, we pour out our hearts. We tell Him what's on our minds. In public worship, He comes to us. In public worship, He sometimes has to tell us stuff that are hard for us to hear. In public worship, He and we are at the most intimate level of our journey in our relationship to God. Worship is, to use the marriage metaphor, is the bedroom of our faith. So, to be in that bedroom then, and then to fix our attention on an idol, is the pornographizing of worship. Let me say that again. To come into worship where the purity of God is to be celebrated and enjoyed and reveled in, and to fix all of our affection and attention on an idol is the pornographizing of worship. I use that language on purpose because, again, Hosea is using a lot of this kind of marital intimacy language all throughout. The Gomer is an adulteress. Gomer is a prostitute. Breaking Hosea's heart as she leaves him for other lovers. It's all on the pages here. And that's what God is saying here. Let me just talk about that for a second. What exactly is pornography? Let me ask this question this way. What is pornography philosophically? We all know what pornography is. What does it mean? What role does pornography play in a broken and perverted human society? What is a person after when he or she chooses porn? Porn is the destructive, deceptive substitute for the beauty of marital intimacy in the fullest sense of the term. Let me say this slowly now. The sexual relationship in the marriage depicts the most intimate, the most sacred, and the most, as well as the most satisfying part of the marriage relationship between a husband and a wife. Now let me take that statement and just kind of slow it down a little even more. Let's talk about what I just said as depiction. I say that it depicts, that sexual intimacy depicts this part of the marriage. Marital intimacy does not necessarily accomplish that kind of satisfaction. It does portray it. It illustrates it. It paints a picture of it. It contributes to it. But it doesn't necessarily accomplish it. The most satisfying part of a marriage isn't sex. The most satisfying part of a marriage relationship is the intimacy of sincere and affectionate acceptance of true companionship between a husband and a wife. The most satisfying part of the marriage is that when one spouse knows everything about his or her spouse, and I mean everything, all the darkness, all the blackness, all the shame, all the gore, and says, anyway, I want you. I love you. That's where marriage pays off. When you can have that kind of vulnerability, when you can drop your guard, when you can say, you know, this is who I really am. This is what it means, really, the Bible says, to be naked and unashamed. Porn, then, is the cheap, destructive, and deceptive substitute for this companionship. And it actually destroys the possibility of this companionship ever being achieved. And that is why this golden calf thing just makes God fume with anger. The golden calf in worship is to God what pornography is to a spouse. And that's why God is so upset. That's why neglecting God has such gigantic consequences. And that's what it means to sow the wind. Paul's version of it is sowing to the flesh. And just by way of application, I'm going to get to the ministry moment in a second, but let's talk about just in general application now. Here's the challenge for you today. What am I sowing today? I'm going out with a girlfriend this afternoon or with someone special this evening. What am I sowing today? I'm going into a business conference. What am I sowing today? I'm going on my computer today or later on today. What am I sowing today? I'm about to face the uncertainty of my future. What am I sowing today? I'm going off to college or I'm starting a new year of school. What am I sowing today? What am I sowing this week? What am I going to sow this year? You know, what is the sum and substance of our very selves? What is it? What is it to be a me? What is it to be a you? The sum and substance of you and the sum and substance of me is what I think and what I do. That's the seed that we sow every day. We are nothing but thoughts and actions. Wherever we go, whatever we do, whatever we say, think, feel, those are the seeds that we sow. When we entertain impurities of mind, or when we nurture self-pity, or when we love laziness, or when we read something unprofitable, or listen to something unuseful to our journey with Christ, we are forgetting God and sowing to the wind. When my focus of mind is on whatever is contrary to Paul, Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, contrary to that, when my mind is full of things that are not true, not honorable, not just, not pure, not lovely, not commendable, not excellent, not worthy of praise, I am forgetting God and sowing the wind. This is the law of the harvest. It cannot be avoided. We cannot expect to reap anything other than what we sow. Sowing the seed of neglect of God reaps a whirlwind. Now, let's take a break from this and focus on a marriage moment. If you're here for the first time, we've been studying Hosea. And of course, Hosea is not about marriage per se. It's about God's marriage to Israel. And Hosea uses his own marriage as a platform for addressing the sins and the problems in the nation of Israel. And I'm taking the cue from the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5 to talk about marriage just to our marriages, using each lesson from Hosea, and I'm calling it a marriage moment. And so this marriage moment today, I'm calling sowing the right, good, and plentiful seed of attentiveness to your marriage. Now, we're talking about sowing and reaping here. And the principle applies to marriage. Think of it this way. What do you want to harvest in 10 years? What do you want to harvest in 20 years? You know, as we get older, and I consider myself young at 56. I think I've turned the corner. I think I'm now on the back side of the track now. I'm not actually in old age, but I never will actually admit it. But as we get older, let me just say this, and I think it's true. You probably know this if you're already a little on my age or older, you probably know this. That as you get older, you become more of what you really are. You become more of you are. You know, back when you were younger, it was to your advantage to restrain yourself from being, you know, kind of a candid, frank, undiplomatic sort of person because you might lose your job if you're that way with your boss. But as you get older, those restraints go away. And the real you that you've had to suppress for other purposes starts to emerge. What you're sowing, you become. You know, you probably know somebody in his or her 70s who is the personification of Oscar the Grouch. You know Oscar the Grouch's song? I love trash. Anything dirty or dingy or dusty. Anything ragged or rotten or rusty. You know, you hear that song? You know, Oscar didn't become the Grouch overnight. Oscar, early on, was sowing grouchy words, grouchy attitudes, negative comments, negative perspectives for years, even for decades. This person or man or woman in these later years is grouchy or nasty or short-tempered because he's been sowing that for years. He might be a Christian. He might have actually trusted in Jesus Christ for his righteousness, clothed in Christ's righteousness that he may be able to stand before God, but no one else can stand around him on earth because he has sown for years this grouchy, nasty, mean-spirited attitude. See, what are you sowing in your marriage? Do you want to have a harvest of joy in your later years? You can't reap joy in your later years by sowing a critical spirit now. It's just impossible. Do you want your grandkids to think of your visit with you with long anticipation? You want them to say, I can't wait to see Grandma again. Well, are you sowing encouragement in them today? Or are you sowing the spirit of Oscar? Get off my lawn! Stop! Get out! Get away from me! Give me some space! What are you sowing in your marriage? Think of the seeds that you're sowing in your marriage now. If you sow criticism and contempt, you'll reap bitterness. If you sow neglect, you'll reap isolation. If you as a spouse are okay with, you know, you're working long hours, neglecting your marriage, but nurturing the job, just know this, you're sowing. If you and your spouse have decided, well, you know, we don't have to go out on dates, we can do it later, you know. Let's just face it, you're sowing something, people. Every day, you're sowing something. But if you sow attention, if you sow attentiveness, and if you sow it now, you'll reap companionship, friendship now, and even more later on. And let me just say again, the more of each seed you sow, the more of each that you'll reap. It's impossible to reap otherwise. This is how this world works. If you sow right now the right and good and plentiful seed of attentiveness now, even in only small ways, it will pay off. It doesn't require a lot of time and money to show attention, but it does require time. It does require a little bit of time. Now, one of the things I can know for sure, that most of you who have a smartphone probably rarely ever miss an appointment now because you have that to remind you. You have two or three little things chiming when it comes up. You know, if you're the sort of person that you don't have the ability to spontaneously remember, you know, your spouse because you're, you know, kind of hardwired that way, put it on your phone. Remind yourself. You never think of breaking an appointment with this person or that boss or whatever. Why don't you give that much time and attention to your spouse? See, no one can afford not to sow the right and good and plentiful seed of attentiveness. We must. I'm saying that because we see it on the pages here, don't we? Israel over 200 years, and this was the whirlwind that they reaped. Well, on a much smaller scale, it happens in our homes too. It happens in our marriages as well. All right. Let me wrap up this sermon by number one, point number two, the law of grace, or you have it under reaping grace. If the law of the harvest is reaping what you sow, then the law of grace is reaping what someone else sows for you. That's great news. Reaping what someone else sows for you. The law of the harvest is universal. The law of the harvest says, what you reap, you sow. The law of the harvest says, the soul that sins shall die. The wage of sin is death. That's the law of the harvest. The law of grace is Jesus for us. Jesus in our place. Jesus said this, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls in the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He's drawing from the law of the harvest and applying it to the law of grace. Because he is referring to himself. He's not referring to our death. He's referring to his own death. He's referring to the principle that says, you sowed, but I reap your death. I sow obedience, and you reap my life. If you trust Him, if you believe Him, by trusting in Him, you capitalize on what He does. He takes the law of the harvest and turns it on its head. He gives you the opportunity to take advantage of what He's accomplished for you freely. So that from here on out, operating on this principle of law of grace, we can reap the bountiful harvest He has been sowing ever since His ascension. Now, at this point, I was going to get another half of the sermon, and I'm not going to, because we do need to end. We reap by faith in Him what He has sown in His death and resurrection. You know, if you haven't trusted in Jesus Christ, you are operating on the harvest principle for your destiny. It will bring ruin to you. But if you want what God has offered you in Christ, the harvest principle gets turned on its head and you receive grace. Because He reaped what we earned, which was death. We reap what he earned for us, which is life. Receive that today. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the privilege of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ in grace. And I know that we're going to unpack this more and more, but I pray, Father, there may be somebody here right now who operates his whole life on the subject of the law of the harvest, thinking that by being a good person, things will turn out for him. That's just not possible. That person can never be good enough long enough. In fact, he underestimates the depravity of his heart, because in reality, there is no such thing as a good person. And that's why we need the law of grace, where our sins are reaped upon Jesus and His perfections are reaped upon our souls when we put our trust in Him to save us. Lord, help us to know that the grace of God is offered even to us who are Christians who are still operating under the law of the harvest. Help us to operate by the law of grace. Help us to operate by trusting in the promise of God always, that that promise will sink down deeply into our souls. And as we enter worship, we know the profound reality of that companionship that we find in Jesus Christ. Enable us to embrace that today. And we will sing Your praises forever. In Jesus' name.